We've all heard the jokes about money and ministers, right? Maybe you've heard the story of the old miser who called in his doctor, his lawyer, and his minister to the deathbed. "They say you can't take it with you," he said, "but I'm going to. I have three envelopes with $100,000 in cash in each one. I want each of you to take an envelope, and just before they close the casket, I want you to put it in my coffin." They all promised to do so. And a few days after the miser had passed away, at the end of the funeral, before the casket was closed, all three of them went up and put their envelopes into the casket. On the way home, the conscience-stricken doctor concluded, "I got to confess, I'm building a clinic, and I took $50,000 out and put the other $50,000 in the casket." The lawyer confessed, "I kept $75,000 for a legal defense fund and put $25,000 into the casket." The minister said, "Gentlemen, I'm ashamed of you. I wrote a check for the whole amount and put it in the casket." All right, that might bring chuckles or not. But the real life scandals of ministers and money are no laughing matter. Even people who don't know anything about the church or the Bible know the names of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and Robert Tilton and, you know, some of these televangelists who've been caught with their hand in the till. But here is something that surprised me. It is estimated that 20% of American congregations lose money to people that are entrusted to church finances. It's not always the preacher, but money matters within the church can be a real issue. And that's not a new concern. You go all the way back to the time of Christ. We learn from John 12, verse 6, about Judas Iscariot. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Even among the 12 apostles, there was a crook who was dipping into the treasury, so to speak. So with this in mind, I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so the churches can see it." Handling money is risky business, and Paul is evidently aware of the dangers. You'll notice in that passage he writes, "We want to avoid any criticism in the way we administer this gift." Later on, he says, "We're taking great pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men." He was determined not only to do the right thing, but to do it in the right way, so that others could see that it was done correctly. Now, in the first half of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 8, Paul had spearheaded a collection of funds from the mostly Gentile churches he had planted to go to the impoverished Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. We see this also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8. From these texts, we learned that Paul had not only asked the Corinthians to be involved in this, but the churches in Galatia. These were the first churches that he and Barnabas planted. And also the churches in Macedonia. This would be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. So all of these churches, which were predominantly Gentile, in predominantly Gentile lands, were taking up an offering that they were going to send back to Jerusalem to the Jewish Christians who were suffering great need. Now, the administration of this effort could easily give rise to the allegation of mishandling funds. It would have been very easy for someone to say, oh, I bet Paul's got his hand in the till. He's taken out his share of the money. It reminds me of another story. There was a priest, a minister, and a rabbi were talking, and they were talking about the offering and the collection. They said, how do you determine what goes to God and what goes to you? And so the first one said, well, I draw a circle on the floor. It's about 4 feet around. I stand in the middle of the circle. I throw the offering up in the air, and anything that lands in the circle is mine, and anything that lands outside the circle is God's. The second one said, I do something similar to that. I have the same circle on the floor, but when I throw the money up, anything in the circle is God's, and anything outside the circle is mine. And the third one said, well, I kind of do something similar. I throw the offering up in the air, and whatever God wants, he can keep. That's the attitude a lot of people have about preachers. They're in it for the money. They're, trying to get in your wallet, all these kinds of things. All the way back to the time of Paul. Paul knew that there could be those accusations. There probably were among those false teachers in Corinth, because they were trying to downgrade Paul anyway. And so they're casting aspersions onto his character. Now, today, a charitable organization can employ a group that independently assesses the financial accountability. They can apply objective standards to the handling of donations. They can publish the results of how the money is handled. Billy Graham was really the first one who did this and avoided a lot of criticism. Anytime he would go into a city for a crusade, a week after, an accounting firm would account for every penny that was collected and where it went. So there was never a question about how the finances were handled. Paul didn't have that back in the first century. So how could somebody that was giving to this collection be sure that it was getting to where they were supposed to go and not just lining the pockets of the people collecting it? What kind of assurances could a fundraiser give to his contributors that their donations would be handled in a responsible manner? That's what Paul deals with in this chapter. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are not many sermons preached on this passage, unless a minister like me is going through the book and you take it all. This seems very mundane. This seems almost, if I can say it without being sacrilegious, boring. Why do we need to know this? I mean, who cares? But the principles here, I think, are so vital for the church today. Regardless of what size the church is, regardless of what size the budget is, what Paul deals with in this passage is doing the right things the right way. And while it might seem at times to be tedious, sometimes you might wonder, why do we have to go through this the way we do? There's a reason. And the reason is, God's work needs to be done the right way so that Satan can't come along and cast aspersions and make accusations that can bring down the testimony, not only of the church, but of the gospel of Christ. So it's very important that things are done in an orderly, responsible way. Here we see Paul taking what he calls great pains. It translates a verb that means to think about beforehand, to plan ahead of time. He knew that there were potential dangers in how this is being done. Not just that someone might take some of the money for themselves, but that someone could be accused of it. That he could be accused of it. And so he does things in such a way to forestall those kinds of accusations. Notice he speaks of a liberal gift. It's a word that's found only here in the New Testament, and literally it means fatness. This is a fat gift. Sometimes people talk about their fat wallet because it's full of money. That's the idea here. This is a large gift that's being collected through several different congregations. In the Old Testament, fatness signified the abundance that came from God's blessing. In fact, back in the ancient world, they had a whole different idea about body size. You know, to be fat in the old ancient world meant you were blessed by God. If you were skinny back then, you must not be living right because God's not blessing you. That was the mindset back then. I remember having a professor in Bible college that, I mean, he wasn't huge, but he was probably bigger than he wanted to be. And he said, I think I would have been worshipped back then. they had a different attitude about it back then. So Paul's anticipating a very large offering, which is all the more reason to do it right, to handle it correctly. Now, usually Paul doesn't care about what people think. You know, he has said, I don't care what you think about me because I answer to God. But here he makes an exception. Here he says, not only does it matter that things are done right in God's eyes, but we want to do things right in the eyes of men. Not that we're trying to impress men, but we're trying to keep them from tearing down the testimony of the church and of Christ by making accusations of how this money is being handled. He knew that God's reputation was at risk. And in these verses, we see how Paul went about having the right things done the right way. It involves the right men, the right motives, and the right manner. First, we're introduced to the right men. I want you to notice that Paul himself distanced himself from handling these funds. He didn't go to Corinth to collect the money himself. He was sending others to do it for him, so they could not accuse him of having his hand in the till. And he dispatches a delegation of men to handle the collection. And this is true even to today. Only qualified people should handle financial responsibilities. And it should never be just one. Even in a church our size, which is on the small side, we don't just have a treasurer, we have a treasurer and we have an assistant treasurer. If we have five people come to a service, we're going to have at least two people counting the offering. And one of them's not going to be me. Why? Don't you trust your people? Oh, I trust my people. But I want to make sure that nobody can say, oh, I think someone's got their, taking money out of the thing. This morning when we had our congregational meeting, we had two individuals count the ballots. They were two individuals who had no personal investment. They weren't going to be receiving any of the benefits of this vote. That's doing things the right way, above board, so that these accusations can't be made. I want you to notice that the men that Paul chose, Titus and two unnamed brothers, they were earnest, they were willing, they had been approved by the churches, they were administratively gifted, they were diligent, they were Christ-glorifying. The emphasis is not on being thrifty or polished or business-minded or focused on the bottom line. They weren't businessmen, they weren't fundraisers or accountants themselves, but they were men of unblemished integrity, well known to Paul and to the churches. In fact, the churches that contributed the collection chose certain representatives from each church to make sure that their money was handled in the right way. We're told that eventually when Paul took this collection to Jerusalem, he had seven men with him. Probably one from each of the churches that were involved in it. Now, the first one mentioned is Titus. And throughout the New Testament, you see Titus as one of Paul's most trusted partners. He was Paul's troubleshooter. You know, if there was a really delicate or tough task, Titus was usually the one to get it, including taking the severe letter from Paul to the Corinthians. Paul had earlier sent Timothy, and they pretty much ran Timothy out on a rail. So Paul says, all right, I need my best person, and Titus is the one going to go. Titus was a man of great character. Some scholars believe he may have been the bearer of 1 Corinthians. He may have been the one that started the collection there in Corinth. Now, he didn't have to force Titus to go on this mission. Verse 17 says, Titus not only welcomed our appeal, he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and of his own initiative. Paul's not twisting his arm behind his back saying, all right, Titus, you got to go. No guilt trip here. Titus was excited. He wanted to do it. And I believe that when the Lord's work is being done, he's going to light a fire under certain individuals that, yes, this is something I want to be a part of. This is something I have a burden for. And Titus was that kind of a person. And Paul trusted him immensely, knowing that he would handle things correctly. Now, in verse 18, Paul mentions a brother who's praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. The problem is he doesn't name him. Obviously, the Corinthians knew who it was, but we don't. And there's been all kinds of names offered. I'm not even going to bother with them. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But what we do know about him is that he was chosen by the churches to accompany us. The Greek verb there used is the word to vote. Here's the first time we see a local church congregation voting on something within the body. These men were chosen by the churches in order to represent them in this mission. So no one could say that Paul handpicked these guys, you know, so that he could do it his way. These were truly chosen by each of the churches. Verse 22 introduces a third man. In addition, we're sending with them our brother who's often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous and even now more so because of his great confidence in you. Again, we don't know who it is. We're not given a name. But we're told a little bit about him, knowing that here's a man of character, here's a man who is zealous to do what's right, and Paul believed he was the right man for the job. Again, their identity isn't so much at issue here, but the kind of people they are does matter. These were men that could be trusted. These were men that was willing to be used in the ministry in this way. So the right kind of men were chosen to handle this sizable sum of money collected for the Christians in Jerusalem. Elsewhere, you see Paul listing qualifications for church leaders. If we want to do the right things the right way, you got to have the right people in place. Secondly, there needs to be the right motives involved. Titus is described as having much enthusiasm, which is sometimes translated zeal. Now, some people, they don't necessarily see zeal as a positive thing. And we've probably all known people who are a little overzealous about some things. But here, it is very definitely a positive characteristic. As long as zeal is in the right direction, it's a good thing. Titus was what we would call a self-starter. He didn't have to have somebody always pushing him. He could see what needed to be done, and he would do it. And again, he was doing this on his own accord. Motivations in ministry are very important. It's not about doing the right thing only. It's about doing the right thing for the right reasons. And the history of the church has been littered with people who get into ministry for all the wrong reasons. They do it because they think they can make a lot of money. I haven't figured that one out yet, but I guess there are ways of doing that. People do it because they like the glory. They like the attention. Some do it because they like power. Because it is possible for a person in ministry to take over and everything's done their way. So we can have the wrong motives in ministry. And that's as true in the first century as it is now in the 21st century. But from these verses, we see three motivations that men and women in any Christian ministry, whether it's a local church or a missionary organization or an evangelistic movement, three characteristics that should be present. One is a desire to serve. One is a desire to see lost souls saved. And then a desire to honor God. What do we see here? The priorities are serving God, honoring Him, and seeing the lost come to Christ. There's nothing self-oriented in those motivations. They're not looking for a pat on the back. They're not looking to be reimbursed for everything they do. They don't want to see their name in lights. That's not the point. Having the right motives in ministry means we want to serve and honor God, and in doing so, we want to bring others to Christ. And these men had those motives. And when you have those motives, that's going to keep you from the temptations to enrich yourself illicitly. So having the right motives is very important. Verse 19 is very important. Paul says, "For the glory of the Lord, and to show our goodwill." Yes, this was a tangible expression where the Gentiles are providing assistance to the Jewish Christians because they're acknowledging that salvation came from the Jews. You know, if it weren't for the Jews, they wouldn't have been saved. And so, in a sense, they're kind of returning the favor. Not in a quid pro quo kind of a way, but they're just acknowledging that. But it's also for the glory of the Lord. And everything we do should be for the glory of the Lord. And that attitude of a servant is so important. Leadership is not about power. It's not about prestige. It's not about getting your own way. And if somebody goes into church leadership with those kinds of motivations, there's going to be trouble. You will see churches split. You will see churches die because people in the leadership are more concerned with their own agenda than they are God's will. Leadership is about serving. And that is something that we have been blessed here at Texas Christian Church for the last two decades of men and women from within our church family who have stepped into roles of leadership, not to promote their own agenda, not to get their way, not to have their name praised, but to serve. And that's the kind of motivation we have to have. To do the right things the right way, we must have the right motives behind our actions. And then finally, Paul did all that he could to see that this collection was done in the right manner. He knew that few things could destroy his ministry as much as doubts cast upon his integrity in matters of money. So again, going back to verse 21, I've mentioned this before. We are taking great pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. He's actually echoing a verse from the Proverbs. Proverbs 3:4. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and men. And it shows that Paul was careful to do what was right, not only in the Lord's sight, but to be above reproach. Everything to be above board. Nothing hidden in the eyes of men. That verse in Proverbs 3:4, it was used back in Paul's day with reference to priests who were in charge of the deposits and withdrawals from the temple treasury in Jerusalem. We are told that when they handled these funds, they wore a special tunic that had no cuffs and no pockets. There was no place they could hide any of the money for themselves. They had to carry it all out in front of them so that everybody could see it. They didn't want anyone to accuse them of stuffing a few shekels into the many folds of their garments. And so to preserve his credibility, Paul took every precaution to disassociate himself with the direct handling of this money. Back in 1 Corinthians 16:3, he wrote, "When I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem." Paul isn't saying, "When I come, I'll pick it up and I'll deliver it." Nope. He's got men that they have chosen that he will write letters of recommendation for. They will take the money. And when, as I mentioned earlier, in Acts 20, verse 4, they list seven individuals that took that money to Jerusalem. And I think it's very wise for us to take similar precautions. And I know at times they might seem unnecessary. Why do we have to go through this? You know, why do we have to follow procedures? Why do we have to, you know, do things a certain way? This is why. It's not that we don't trust the individuals in our church, but we want to do things in such a way that they can trust us. We want to do things in such a way that we avoid the suspicions. We avoid even the temptations. Because even God's people can be tempted to do wrong. And as we've seen, both biblically and historically, some fall into those temptations. So what we do is we do what we can, and it's not perfect. If somebody wants to come and rip us off, they can probably figure out a way to do it. But we're going to make it as hard as possible so that it isn't easily done, so that there are safeguards. And that not only deals with matters of money, that also deals with matters of how the church is governed, how decisions are made. And I realize, you know, the way we do things may seem cumbersome at times. But I think it's necessary so that the right things are done the right way. So that we maintain our testimony not only in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of men. And it's definitely true when it comes to money. Kent Hughes was a pastor that I actually got to meet very early in my ministry. And he gives a testimony that really mirrors my own. He said, "When I began the ministry, my mentor gave me some advice by example, because he distanced himself from the handling of money and access to the church giving records. So from the beginning and over more than 40 years, I have never touched an offering plate except to give. And I have never inquired as to how much any person gives. So I don't know if a family gives or no longer gives, or how much they give. I perhaps can surmise who the generous souls are, but I don't have any certain knowledge. This means I'm not tempted to defer to the givers, but instead treat all people the same." And he closes by saying how liberating that is. "I'm not worried about who gives what. I'm not worried about making sure that certain people are happy, because if they're not, they might leave with all their money and now we're in trouble as a church. And I follow that same rule. I don't deal with the money. I don't deposit it. I don't write the checks. I don't even look to see who gives what. I don't want to know. I know some preachers that do. I don't. I don't want to even be accused or be tempted to treat people differently because some people give more than others. That's between them and God." You say, "Well, that's silly." Well, you might think it's silly, but I think it's safe, and I think it's the right thing to do. And sometimes that might mean that we have to go out of our way. You know, we need to find, hey, we need a second person to count the offering. The people who usually do it aren't here. I'm not going to do it, but we will find somebody that will. And when we have our congregational meetings, when we have our advisory board meetings, yes, there are certain procedures that are done, certain ways things are done. And maybe it might seem unnecessary. It might seem like, you know, why can't we just make a decision and go with it? It has to be done in the right way. It has to be done in a way that people realize no one's behind the scenes finagling, getting their own personal agendas done, and, you know, things are being done underhandedly in any way. We need that testimony for our own church family. We need that testimony for our community. Because ultimately, it is the name of Christ that we bear. And we don't want to do anything that could bring derision onto the name of Christ or to the testimony of our church. So I think this is a very important passage of Scripture in how ministry is done. If we want to do the right things, they need to be done the right way. You need the right kind of people to do it. You need to have the right motives in doing it. You got to do it the right manner. Not to say that you still won't run into problems occasionally, because we're all human. But we do what we can. We take great pains to do what is right in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of others. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, I thank you for passages of Scripture like this that are very practical in nature, that show us how we can represent you and serve you as your embassy here on earth in a way that honors your name, in a way that avoids suspicion, in a way that will get the right things done in the right way. I pray that you would guide us. Give us wisdom. Help us to do things in a manner that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would properly represent you to the community around us. Go with us now and help us to live for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.